Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Steve Gregg is away from the microphone teaching in Israel, so for the next 2 weeks, we will present for you a series of special teachings by Steve and a selection of calls from the normal broadcast. The call-in lines will not be open during this time, but Steve will resume the normal format for the show on Monday, June 26th, taking your calls and answering your questions. Today, we present for you part one of The Spirit-Filled Life, here on the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast.
Paul said that in the last days, among other problems that would arise in the world, is there would be people who have a form of godliness, but who deny the power of it. And the power of God in Scripture is associated always with the working of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to turn with me to begin in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I guess we might ask, why? What's the purpose? It's so easy for religion, and under that rubric I would include Christianity, to become all form, all mechanics, all ritual. It might be a charismatic ritual, it might be a very liturgical kind of a ritual, such as you'd have in the more old form churches, to learn the ropes, to learn how to do the thing, to learn how to say the right things, to learn what's expected of you in the religious group, and to feel that because you have conformed to what other Christians are doing, that you've got the deal, you've got the stuff, that what you have is the real thing. And it might be, but I mean, I'm just saying in general, my observation as I've traveled around the country and around the world, and almost always in charismatic type settings, that there are definitely people there who are, they've learned how to do the thing. But in their private life, there's not any evidence that they are filled with a different species of life and a different dynamic and a different power than any religious person or non-religious person might have if they happen to have a lot of natural charisma. A charismatic personality might easily, if they're in a Christian setting, be taken to be a gifted person in the biblical sense of that word, and maybe not be. There's a lot of natural talent in pulpits. And yet, I know from experience that being a slick speaker and being able to impress a crowd with polished speech is not the same thing as the power of God. Before I was filled with the Spirit, I knew I was going to be in the ministry. I knew that in junior high school. So when I went into high school, I took speech classes. I thought, better learn how to be a public speaker. Actually, I was doing some public speaking in junior high. Didn't do a very bad job at it. But when I took speech class, I really learned how to do it. I learned how to speak publicly. Judging from what my teacher said, I was the best in his class. I went out and I won speech competitions and debate competitions. But I think I told you earlier, I joined the speech class so I could preach sermons. And I preached sermons. And my hero in those days was Billy Graham. And so I actually made speeches that were really amalgams of bits and pieces from Billy Graham's sermons. I practically had his sermons memorized. They didn't have cassette tapes yet. But they had vinyl records with Billy Graham's sermons. I had some of them. And I learned how to phrase things as he phrased them. And I watched him and learned how to say them. And in speech class, boy, I could give a great dynamic sermon. A very Billy Graham-esque kind of a sermon. But no one ever got saved. When Billy Graham preached those sermons, people got saved. When I preached sermons that were not very much different than his, not one person got saved. Not a single one. And I'd go door-to-door witnessing. I'd witness to my friends one-on-one in school. No one ever got saved. I just acclimated to the fact that you preach it, you preach your heart out, you get a good grade, you get an A on your, you know, your report card for speech, and that no one ever got saved. And then when my family actually moved, I was raised in Southern California in Los Angeles County. We moved to Orange County about the time the Jesus Movement was starting, and it was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I went there. A guy named Lonnie Frisbee was preaching. Now, if you do any study of the Jesus Movement, you'll find Lonnie Frisbee is the most colorful and most controversial character in the movement, dressed like a hippie, and he's almost like 95% illiterate.
And he had a copy. Back then, the Living Bible didn't exist, but they had Living Letters, which was one of the first installments that Ken Taylor had written of the Living Bible. And Lonnie would open up Living Letters, and he'd struggle to read two or three verses because he was illiterate. Then he closed the Bible, and he'd just start talking off the top of his head. And then he'd give an invitation, and 50 people would come forward every night. And I thought, there's something different here than at the church I was going to. And I began to ask, what is that? What do they have here? And I could see it in everyone. I sat next to some hippie guy, and he said, hey, brother, do you know the Lord? I said, well, yeah, I know the Lord. I didn't realize that know the Lord actually means something, like know the Lord, you know, but I knew about the Lord. And he said, well, oh, how long have you known the Lord? I said, oh, about 12 years, I guess. And he said to me, what's God been doing in your life? And I thought, I don't have anything very interesting to say. As a matter of fact, not only did I have nothing interesting to say, I didn't even know what the question meant. What's God doing in my life? That God's supposed to do something in my life? The concept was foreign to me. I thought you accept Jesus into your heart, you go to church, you stay with the system, you stay with the program, and when Jesus comes back, you go to heaven, or when you die. The idea of having a one-on-one relationship with God, where he was really, really real, and he was not just a deduction from evidence that I deemed to be adequate, had never occurred to me. I realized from that conversation that these people knew something and had something that I didn't have. And I had a zeal for God. I'd witnessed door to door, I'd preached, but I had no power. And so I asked around, I came back every night and asked people. I began to hear about this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Never heard of it. Now, if it had been 10 years later, I would have heard about it at my Baptist church, but I would have heard it was bad news. But I actually, the charismatic movement was so new, we'd never heard of it. Actually, I remember when my parents would drive me to church, to the Baptist church as a youth, there were like five churches on the same street we'd pass to get to our churches at the end of the street. And we'd pass like an Assembly of God church. And I'd ask my dad, what's the difference between these churches and ours? He said, I don't know, not much, about the same. I said, well, what about this church? It's Assembly of God. What's the difference between them and us? He said, I think they're about the same as us, except that they speak with tongues. I said, what's that mean? He said, I don't know. And that was the end of the conversation. That's all I knew about Pentecostals, is they speak with tongues, and neither my dad nor I had a clue what it meant or had any interest in the subject. And yet, what I saw when I went to Calvary Chapel was no one spoke in tongues there, not in the service. I didn't hear anyone speak in tongues, but I saw people aglow with a life, a quality of life that obviously originated from a real dynamic relationship and knowledge of God that I did not know or know existed. And so I discovered these people were talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'd never heard of that. So I went home. I talked to my parents about it, my older sister. We were all Christians in the family. And I studied in the Bible, and we discussed it for a while. And finally, I told my parents, I think this is the real deal. I think this is biblical. I'm going to go back. I'm going to get this. And so I went back another night when Lonnie Frisbee was teaching. And after the service, they had what they called an afterglow. They didn't speak in tongues in the service, but they had an afterglow where you can go back there and do whatever you want. And so I went back there, and I said, I'd like to be baptized in the Spirit. Lonnie put his hands on me. I didn't feel any electricity or anything like that. He didn't push me over, and I didn't fall down. In fact, I didn't even speak in tongues, I confess. I thought I would. In fact, because I didn't, I kind of thought, well, I guess it didn't work. It didn't take. You know, maybe I'm a non-conductor or something. But I initially thought, because I didn't speak in tongues, I guess I didn't get nothing. So I left, but when I left, I was in a different world. It wasn't a world that had any speaking in tongues in it yet. Months later that happened, but it was a different world. It was a world where God was real. I knew God, other than by hearsay. I knew God. Like from that day on, when I prayed, it was like talking to someone who really was there. When I read the Bible, it was like reading something that was written really to me, instead of just reading, you know, things that I was supposed to draw correct doctrine from. It was like someone was talking to me through that. And when I would talk to people about Christ, sometimes they'd get saved. the Baptist church I was raised in actually invited, I was in a Christian band shortly after this, and this Baptist church I was raised in invited us to come and conduct an evening service on a Sunday night, or just to give our whole band, our band the whole service. Christian rock bands were kind of a novelty still in those days. It was a brand new kind of thing. There were only about half a dozen of them that existed before we, and they were all kind of simultaneous in the movement. And so it was a new thing. We came to the church, we played a concert. We were really a poor band. I mean, we really were. We were like a garage band, you know. I mean, we existed before, and we existed and ceased to exist before there were any Christian labels. We were like the rudimentary, you know, Neanderthal in the evolution of Christian music. But the truth is, we knew we weren't any good. But we knew we loved the Lord, and we knew that God was moving through us. And I was asked to preach. And so after the band played, I just opened at random to a Bible verse. Remember I told you this morning I did that when I was young. And I just read a Bible verse, gave a few kind of comments off the top of my head, neglected all the things I'd learned in speech class, just talked to people like I'm talking to you. And then we gave an invitation. And I was raised in that church for years and years. We never saw more than one person come forward a month. But there were like 40 people came forward that night. And we were all astonished. Some were weeping. And, you know, it's like God was moving. I thought, what happened here? When I imitate Billy Graham in my speech class and give a flawless presentation, get an A, no one is moved. But when I just get up and give a thing off the top of my head, 40 people come forward crying. Now, I want to tell you this, that doesn't happen every time I speak. But it was something that was a marked difference that made me think, something has definitely changed here, in me at least. And it had, indeed it had. And I have had tremendous satisfaction in my Christian life ever since. God has been a real person to me in a way that he never was before. And this is because of, I believe, what the Bible calls being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason to be filled with the Spirit is because we are here to do God's work, and God's work can only be done by God. God's work can't be done by people, no matter how skilled they are. They can do a work that looks kind of like God's work. It can even be a big work that the world looks on and says, whoa, that's a successful work of God there. But, you know, the work of God results in spiritual fruit and holiness and spiritual growth. And you can't do that. You can't create a work like that. You can't make that happen. Only God can do that. And the idea of the Christian life is that God lives his life through you, through me. And not that I do his work for him, but he works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. He does the work. If he doesn't do the work isn't worthwhile. God only accepts from us what he provides first for us at our hands. Do you know it says of a man named Bezalel in Exodus chapter 31? He was the guy that God selected to make all the furniture and the tapestries and stuff for the tabernacle. God says, I've appointed Bezalel to do this, and I've filled him, I've given him my Holy Spirit so that he'll have the wisdom to know how to do all this stuff. Well, you know what? There's a lot of craftsmen who could do what he did without the Holy Spirit, but they weren't qualified. Because what qualifies a person to serve God is not ability. What qualifies someone is that God is able to work through them, that God's Spirit has given them what they have, and they can offer that back to him. You know, there's an illustration of this in the Old Testament law. In the ritual of the tabernacle, God, when they first built the altar, they were supposed to put wood and animals on it and stuff, but they didn't put any fire on it. And fire came from the presence of God and burned up the sacrifice and ignited the altar. And then they were under instruction to keep the fire burning all the time. It was not a fire of human origin. It was a fire of divine origin. And the priests were supposed to take coals from that fire every day and put them in an incense censer and burn incense before the Lord. And there were five priests. There were Aaron and his four sons. And it was the opening day of the tabernacle. First day of worship at the tabernacle. And two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, go and they get some fire and they burn incense in the tabernacle. and God burns them up, and they die in the presence of the Lord. And the problem was that they used the wrong fire. What a strange thing that is. God killed them because they used the wrong fire. You know, the fire they used burned incense just as effectively as the right fire would have done. If we were pragmatic and said, listen, it's getting results, don't knock it. Then we'd say, it's okay, it doesn't matter where you get the fire from. It burns the incense just as well. But God says, no, this fire over here, that's the fire I gave you. You use the fire I gave you, not fire you provide for yourself. You worship me with the fire that I provide, not with some fire that you've manufactured on your own. And I believe that God was trying to illustrate that he will not receive any worship or any service that is not first something he has provided. And God doesn't want your talent and your strength and your cleverness to build his kingdom. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the kingdom of God will be built by Christ himself through his Holy Spirit, or it won't happen at all. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God so that God's work can be done through us by him and not by us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, as everyone has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, that means serves, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you have a gift, it's either in the area of speaking or doing. I mean, right? I mean, what else is there? You either talk or you do something. Those who can do and those who can't teach, right? And so, I mean, I'm a teacher because I can't do anything. But some people can do things, and so they have gifts of helps and gifts of service of various kinds. Other people have speaking gifts, the people who are not good for anything else. And so Peter says, no matter what your gift is, serve the body, and you'll be a good steward of that manifold grace of God by serving the body. And he says, he breaks it into two things, if a person speaks or if a person serves. Those are the two kinds of gifts there are. Whoever speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That means, what's an oracle? An oracle is the person who receives a revelation. Now, not everyone who speaks is a prophet. I speak and I'm not really a prophet. But anyone who speaks should get up. If he's going to address the body of Christ, he needs to make sure that he's not on some kind of ego trip that says, well, just because I'm here, everyone should be giving up an hour or two of their life so that they can listen to all my bright ideas. When people come to gather in the name of Christ to hear someone speak, they should hear from God. Any speaker who doesn't speak from God, just uses it as a platform to spew off his own cleverness and his own ideas and so forth, he's on an ego trip that's not justified. You know, when I'm sitting in an auditorium listening to someone speak like that, I think, he must think that I don't have anything better to do than to be entertained by his eloquence. You know, I want to hear from God. And there's no reason that a speaker from the pulpit should ever waste the congregation's time by just saying, hey, I thought of something really clever to share with you. I got a really cute idea that maybe you haven't heard before. You know, no, it should be the word of the Lord coming. It should be that the person through the Holy Spirit is speaking as an oracle of God. If you're not a speaker, but you're a doer, those who serve, Peter says, let them do it as of the ability which God gives. So that even if you have a natural talent, when you minister in it, you do it as of the ability that God gives. That means you're not trusting in your natural ability. You know, when I got filled with the Spirit, I kind of overreacted to things. You know, I just didn't want to do it the way I was trained. And I deliberately started saying, the things that we were disciplined to remove from all of our public speaking when we were in speech class, because I wanted to be real. I just wanted to talk like a real person instead of like an orator. Now, that's not necessary. I think a person can be an orator and still be anointed. I was just kind of a rebel. I don't speak like an orator anymore. I just talk like myself. The point is, I don't want to just talk like myself. I want to talk like God. You know, I want to talk like Jesus. I want God to speak using me. And I guess what I want to avoid is, I guess, affectation. I don't want to pretend to be something or act like I'm something I'm not, because I can't believe that God would honor that. or bless that. And likewise, when you do something that's practical or helpful to the church, or that's your ministry, you do it as of the ability that God gives so that God gets all the glory, Peter said. That's why we have to be filled with the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do the mechanical things. We can fill the pews. We can put money in the plate. We can sing the songs. We can manage the Sunday school. We can prepare the potlucks. And we can have a good old church running like a well-oiled machine. But unless what we are doing is empowered by the Holy Spirit who fills us, it will be fruitless in the long run. It'll not be a spiritual thing. And it's not just that. It's not just our service. Because some of you might not be able to even to relate with that. You might say, well, you know, I don't speak in front of people, and I, you know, it seems all the things I know how to do, there's already enough people doing those things in the church, so I just kind of warm a chair. Well, okay, that you might not really have any function that you're required to be doing right now that you're not doing, but there's other aspects, other reasons to be filled with the Spirit. One is because we're engaged in a spiritual warfare, because there are non-Christians who are filled with spirits, and you cannot battle the Spirit with the flesh. You know, not only people who are what we call demon-possessed, but anybody who Satan has blinded, anybody who is ignorant and subject to deception, that person is under the influence of a spiritual power. And they cannot be released from that without a confrontation from a superior spiritual power in you, the power of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the book of Acts, the whole book of Acts is peppered with confrontations between the Spirit-filled apostles and demonized people. Whether it's the demonized people in Ephesus, who when Paul's hankies went to them, the demons came out of them. Or whether it's, you know, Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer that Paul encountered on the island of Cyprus. Or doesn't matter. Peter meeting up with Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. You've got all these demonically empowered people, and the Holy Spirit empowered people confront them. And it's really basically what life is in a microcosm. It's a confrontation between the powers of darkness and the power of God. And if you're operating anything less than the power of God, you might as well join the other side, because you're going to be absolutely ineffective in confronting them. Do you know that in Latin America, where the church is growing faster than anywhere else probably in the whole world right now, like five times the rate of population growth, the churches that are growing are the charismatic, like Pentecostal churches. Now, this isn't because the charismatic Pentecostals are the best people. I happen to know charismatics are not always the best people. Charismatic preachers are sometimes not even the most moral preachers. I don't understand that, but it's a discovery that I've made. And yet, the reason it appears that the Pentecostal-style churches in Latin America are the ones that are growing so large is because they know how to confront the demonic powers, the occult, the superstition, the stuff that people down there, even the Roman Catholics in Latin America, are steeped to a large degree in the occult and superstition. And it's the spirit-filled types that know something about how to face a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. Natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. If you are not filled with the Spirit, I believe you will be limited in how much you can perceive of the spiritual truth of God in the Bible. I know it made a huge difference for me. I was a Christian reading the Bible all my youth. I had memorized a great amount of the Bible. But when I was filled with the Spirit, when I read the Bible, it's like it was a living word that started to make sense to me. Paul said the spiritual man judges all things. He can recognize, he can discern all things. The more spiritual we are, the better. Now you might say, well, if I don't have what you're calling the baptism of the Spirit, but I'm just a Christian, don't I have the Holy Spirit? I think you do, yes. Well, then can't I understand spiritual things? In measure, yes, I think so. I mean, the more filled with the Spirit you are, I'm sure the more you'll understand spiritual things. I mean, how could that not be so? If you're filled with the Spirit, you can perceive spiritual things, I think, more fully. That's my understanding of things. There's also the matter of worship, of course. Jesus said God is seeking those who know how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What's that mean? And we all know the expression. Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. She said, listen, our people always have worshiped here at Mount Gerizim. You people, you Jews, worship at Jerusalem. I've always kind of wondered who's right and who's wrong about this. Where should we worship?
And she said, woman, believe me when I tell you the hour is coming and now is when people will now not worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, God is spirit and he is seeking such who know how to worship him in spirit and in truth. When God is looking for something and he's searching for something, it must be mighty hard to find. And Jesus said, the Father is seeking such to worship him. Who? Who worship him in spirit and truth. So what is that?
You are listening to a special teaching edition of the Narrow Path Radio Show. Steve Gregg is away from the microphone, and in place of the normal broadcast, we are presenting for you a special lecture series entitled, The Spirit-Filled Life. It is our sincere hope that this teaching will edify and bless you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and your prayers and financial support are needed to keep this program on the air. If you would like to write to the ministry, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many other resources are available online at www.thenarrowpath.com. Let's return now to part one of The Spirit-Filled Life.
And Jesus said, the Father is seeking such to worship him. Who? Who worship him in spirit and truth. So what is that? Well, in Jesus' day, I believe, religion was largely seen through the grid of the Pharisaic model. The Pharisees had all these rules, rituals, and so forth that people had to follow. And it was easy to follow them externally. Well, not too easy, but it was easier to follow them externally than internally. And so there were some who were really committed to that. They were called the Pharisees, and they seemed like the really spiritual worshipers. They seemed like the really godly people of the community. But they were really, as Jesus said, hypocrites. It wasn't heartfelt. It wasn't genuine. And when Jesus said, God is looking for people who worship in spirit and in truth, I think in spirit means not a ritualistic religious thing, but something that's truly spiritual and internal. And in truth is an expression that means not in falsehood, like genuinely, not hypocritically. God's looking for people who are genuine and whose worship is of a spiritual nature, not simply learning how to play the game, not simply learning how to do whatever is expected in the religious environment. And you know what? All the things that are done in spirit-filled assemblies can be done in non-spirit-filled assemblies. This is something I noticed when I visited one of the churches in Canada that had the the falling down revival and laughing revival going on there. And I visited it out of curiosity once, and I watched, and everyone was laying on the ground after a short time and laughing and doing other things. And I remember observing, thinking, I wasn't laying on the ground, by the way. I was just an observer. I remember thinking, you know, if this is God, then anyone can imitate it successfully. Any church that wants to can line people up and tell them, now you're going to fall down, and they can all fall down if they want to. They can laugh if they want, they can growl, they can bark, they do whatever they want, because there's nothing about it that was clearly supernatural. It's something, I could do it right here, right in the pulpit. Want to see? I'm not going to do it for you. But I could do that, and I wouldn't need any inspiration. God wouldn't have to touch me. Now, if God does, if I do go down, you'll know God touched me, because I'm not going to do it otherwise. But the fact is, I believe God does that kind of stuff, maybe, sometimes. I don't know. I'm not going to limit God in what he's allowed to do. He's God, not me. Now, I don't mind if he knocks someone over. I don't mind if he makes them giggle. It doesn't matter. But all I know is that what I saw that was being touted as a great work of God was something that could have been imitated by anybody with or without God. It doesn't. It's not miraculous. It's not like the book of Acts, where when God did something, you know, blind eyes were open. A man or another guy was struck blind by Paul's words, or a dead man raised or something. You know, when God did something, you know, powerful in the Bible, it wasn't easy to fake it. God's real move of power is always something that's really obviously God. It's got his fingerprints all over it. And it's, there can't be a case of mistaken identity unless, of course, it's demonic, because the devil can counterfeit some of that stuff too. But I'm saying, in the religious environment, we can see some things, some activities get a reputation for being, this is what the Holy Spirit's doing today. This is what God is doing. And we say, okay, I want God to be doing that in our church, so we're going to start doing that. And you can. You can do that.
You don't even need God to do that. You can do everything that they do without God. But what's the point of that? What we want is a life that gets the kinds of results that flesh cannot reproduce. God wants a worship that is truly spiritual, not one that we just learned how to do the things that are expected to do. So we need to be filled with His Spirit in order to worship Him acceptably, in order to perceive spiritual things properly, in order to serve Him in the giftedness that He wants us to have, and in order to do the spiritual warfare and face actual spiritual powers that are in the bad guys. It seems to me, as time goes by, there's more spiritual power in the bad guys than there used to be. And I think the demons probably are going to get more and more active, and we're going to be confronting this kind of thing more and more as time goes by. And if we don't have the power of God, then we're outgunned. God wants us to be people who have His Spirit enabling us to be equal to any situation that God wants to put us in to change things, to improve things, to minister to others, or whatever. That's why it's necessary to be filled with the Spirit, I think. Now we want to talk about, how do you get there from here? Well, there's something the Bible calls, but not very often, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, here we get into something a little more controversial, and so I'll try not to be too controversial about it. I'll try to give just a straight biblical exposition without trying to speculate too much or interpret too much. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water. But he who is coming after me, the sandal of whose the latchet of whose sandal I'm not worthy to unloose," he said, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John the Baptist kind of originated the expression, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." But Jesus picked up on it, and in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus said to the disciples just moments before he ascended into heaven, he said, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And he was obviously referring to what happened not many days from then, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, and of course that most people understand that to be the birth of the church in the upper room there, when the Spirit fell upon those people. So Jesus is, and John the Baptist, both use the expression baptized with the Holy Spirit, or baptized in the Holy Spirit. But that's not the same thing as clarifying what it means. And because they didn't say exactly what they meant, Christians have at least two different opinions about it. Maybe there's more. There's two particular. There are many Christians, and I was, I guess, raised as one of them, who would say the baptism of the Spirit is that which is experienced by every believer at conversion. Because we can certainly affirm from Scripture that everyone who's converted receives the Holy Spirit. There's not a believer in Christ who does not possess the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 11, he said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Some believe that the receiving of the Holy Spirit at conversion is what Jesus and John were talking about when they talked about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now there's another opinion also, and that is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit speaks of something beyond the mere possession of the Holy Spirit at conversion. If you look with me at John chapter 14, I'm going to share with you the scriptures that I studied when I was seeking this out for myself, and the things that basically drew me to believe that that is something that I desperately needed, even though I had been a believer for many years. In John chapter 14, 15 through 17, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Jesus is talking about the disciples and their relationship with the Holy Spirit. He says, you know him because he's with you, and he's going to be in you. Now, the word "with" and the word "in" are what in grammar we call prepositions. And what is a preposition? But a word that describes a relationship. a preposition defines a relationship. I'm standing behind this pulpit. Behind is a preposition. It defines my relationship to the pulpit spatially. I'm under the ceiling. Under is a preposition. It speaks of my relationship to the ceiling. Now, Jesus was speaking about the disciples' relationship to the Holy Spirit. And he spoke of two different relationships by two different prepositions. He is with you, and he will be in you. The very contrast suggests that the Holy Spirit was not yet in them, because he will be in you. Now he's with you. Now, in what sense the Holy Spirit was with them, he does not explain. Some feel that Jesus means that in the person of Christ, who himself was filled with the Spirit, the disciples had known the Spirit with them in Christ. And that's a very real possibility. I could understand it that way. Another possibility is that he's saying the Spirit doesn't live in you yet, but he's not absent. He's all around you. He's with you. And in fact, it's the very fact that he is that's going to draw you to me. Because no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, and it's the Holy Spirit by which he draws. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that's what draws people to Christ. So before you're a Christian, if you ever become a Christian, is the Holy Spirit is with you, seeking to draw you to Christ. But when you come to Christ, I believe the Holy Spirit comes to be in you. That's the second preposition. He is with you, he said, he will be in you. Now, when did the Holy Spirit come to be in the disciples? Now, this is debatable, but I think the Scripture indicates that that happened in John chapter 20, the night of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus resurrected that morning, and he met with the apostles in the upper room Sunday night. And among other things, this happened. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This act of breathing on them at the same time as saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," gives the definite impression that he was imparting the Spirit to them at that moment. Now, some people think not. Some people think he was just doing a symbolic action and that "receive the Holy Spirit" was simply preparing them to be receptive on the day of Pentecost, which would come sometime later. And that's a possibility, but that's not, to me, just reading it as a person without any agendas, just trying to figure out, well, what's going on here. Jesus breathed on them. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God made man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the Spirit, or the breath of life. The word's the same in the Hebrew. And man became a living soul. Man came to life. So the breathing upon him actually imparted life to Adam. And I think when Jesus breathed on his disciples, he was basically indicating, "I'm restoring to you the spiritual life that God gave to man in the first place but was lost at the time of the fall." I think he defined it. This is the Holy Spirit. Receive this breath. Receive this Spirit. The word Spirit and breath are the same in the Greek. So he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." I think they did. But this was 50 days before Pentecost. I personally think that this fulfilled his promise. The Holy Spirit will be in you. And I think he did come to be in them on that occasion. And I believe he came to be in them on that occasion just as he comes into every true believer who's born again. As soon as you have repented of your sins and given your life to Christ, I think the Holy Spirit comes to be in you. And I think he came to be in them on that occasion as well. They became believers in the resurrection of Christ. Doesn't the Bible say if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved? Well, they certainly confessed him as Lord, and they now believed in their heart that he was raised from the dead. They were saved. I believe the Spirit came to be in them. He then later said to them in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now, upon is also a preposition, but a different one than has been used previously. The Spirit is with you, he said, and will be in you. Now, later, after he came in them, he said, now the Spirit's got to come upon you. The Spirit coming upon a person was a term from the Old Testament. It's very common in the Old Testament to read the Spirit coming upon somebody, but usually if he did, it was a prophet or someone else who was thereby enabled to do something supernatural. The coming of the Spirit upon somebody enabled them to prophesy or to do supernatural kinds of things that they couldn't do without that. The empowering was the coming upon them. Remember, Jesus at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip had converted the town in Samaria, it says the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. And the apostles came and laid hands on them, and the Spirit came upon them, and then they received something more. Since they were believers part of that, I believe they had the Spirit before that. What I'm saying is this. I believe from the example of the apostles and other examples in the book of Acts that there are more than one relationship that a person may have with the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever who's feeling convicted of sin, an unbeliever who's being drawn to Christ, the Spirit is with him, drawing him to Christ. When a person receives Christ, the Holy Spirit is in them from that point on. There is also the Spirit coming upon. Is this a second work of grace? It might be for you. It might not be. Saul of Tarsus got converted on the road to Damascus 3 days later. Ananias came and laid hands on him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, being filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is synonymous with being baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And both are synonymous with Acts 1:8, when the Spirit comes upon you. You receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. These are terms are used interchangeably in the narrative. Jesus said in 1:5 of Acts, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from here. 3 verses later, he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously fulfilling those predictions. So being filled with the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit coming upon, these are terms that are used essentially interchangeably in the narrative. Saul of Tarsus got converted on the road to Damascus, certainly became a believer. I personally think he received the Spirit as all believers do at conversion. But Ananias comes and lays hands on him so he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. When Paul ran into 12 men in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, who were said to be disciples, he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? And they hadn't heard anything about that. So he laid hands on them and they got filled with the Spirit. It seems clear that there were people who got saved at one point and later got filled with the Spirit. In fact, we began tonight reading Ephesians 5:18. He wasn't writing to non-Christians. This is not an evangelistic epistle. This was written to people of whom it was said in chapter 1, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise after you believed. That is, when they became believers, they were sealed. They received the seal of authenticity as true Christians by receiving the Spirit when they believed. And now he says to them, be filled. He wouldn't have to say that if it was automatic. There's something incumbent on the believer. Even though the believer possesses the Holy Spirit, it's incumbent on us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which apparently isn't automatic. Now, at the same time, before I say it's a second work of grace, because I'm not going to say that, we have to realize that sometimes people get filled with the Spirit at the moment of conversion. We know of at least one case in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. They were just listening to the gospel being preached for the first time, and obviously they believed it, and before Peter even gave an altar call. And there was no laying on of hands. It says the Spirit fell upon them, and they began to prophesy and speak in tongues. You know, it's obviously possible for a person to be filled with the Spirit at the moment they're converted. There's at least one biblical instance, and there may be hundreds or thousands or millions of instances in Christian history and Christian testimony. It seems that it's possible to have the Holy Spirit in you, but it's something different to have the Spirit come upon you in power so that you receive a power that you didn't have otherwise. Is it a second work or not? I would only say it's a separate work. It can happen simultaneously, though, and it may have happened to you. If you say, well, I've never had anyone lay hands on me, I just know I've got the power of God in my life, and I have since the day I got saved, I'll say, I believe you. I don't have any reason to question that. That happens to people. I've known people like that. They get filled with the Spirit the moment they're saved. Didn't happen to me that way. That's okay. Doesn't have to happen to everyone the same way. But if you receive both at the same time, that doesn't mean that they're not two separate things. You can receive two things at once. And if they are two separate things, as I believe they are, then you may receive them simultaneously or you may not. And it's possible, I believe, for a person to be saved, as I'm sure I was as a youth, and to possess the Spirit, but at another time yet need, for the first time, to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, this is not something I'd be interested in convincing you of if you're skeptical about it. It's not something that I'm not going to die for this doctrine. I'll live with it. And it's given me a great deal of life, but it also seems to me to be what the Bible teaches. If you're not convinced the Bible teaches, that's okay. It's not a problem to me. It could be a problem to you, but it may not be. It may not be a problem. You may be as filled with the Spirit as I am, or more so, and never have had a second thing. But see, I don't like the expression a second work, because being filled with the Spirit isn't just a one-time thing where you get it once and then you're there. Being filled with the Spirit, as Paul put it to the Ephesians, is he said the tense of the Greek word is be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, if you're going to be being filled with the Spirit, you got to get filled with the Spirit initially, but then you have to be continually filled with the Spirit. And in the book of Acts, we read of people getting filled with the Spirit a second time. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were threatened by the authorities, and they went to prayer, and after they prayed, we read in Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Spirit. What, again? Same guys as in chapter 2. So being filled with the Spirit may be a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a millionth work of grace. I mean, I have a feeling in the past 35 years I've had to get filled with the Spirit hundreds of times. But there had to be a first time. There can't be 100 times if there's not a first time. Just like every alcoholic takes a first drink sometime, so everyone who's filled with the Spirit has to take a first drink sometime. And I believe that that first drink is what the Bible calls the baptism of the Spirit, apparently. That may come at conversion, or it may not. Now, some people get upset with this, especially the people who don't believe it secondary. They believe it's the same thing as conversion. And they say, well, you know, the problem with that doctrine is it turns the church into a group of haves and have-nots. I say, I guess it does it that, doesn't it? Is that a problem? I'm a have-not when it comes to many things that some Christians have. That doesn't make me feel inferior. But, I mean, doesn't the Bible say there are have-nots in the church? Doesn't James say you have not because you ask not? He's talking to Christians. There are Christians who could have more than they have, but they don't because they don't ask, he said. Now, he's not talking about the fullness of the Spirit there. He's talking about something else. But the question is it somehow heretical to suggest that in the church there are people that could be described as haves and some that are called have-nots? I mean, if somehow the haves look down their noses on the have-nots and say, oh, we are superior, you're a lesser breed without the law, you know, well, then there's a problem, obviously. But that's an attitude problem, not a doctrinal problem. I was a have-not. I don't mind saying so. And now I have what I didn't have. Okay? I still have, there's a lot of things I still don't have. Good looks, money, fancy cars. I don't have those things. Some Christians do. I'm a have-not. That's okay. Those aren't among the things I'm necessarily seeking. It's kind of a straw man to say, well, that doctrine can't be true because then the church is a group of haves and have-nots. Well, I don't hear anyone complain about that except the ones who would be the self-described have-nots. If it's something that no one has to be a have-not, then instead of complaining about being a have-not, how about become a have? If you have not because you ask not, it's a simple matter to move from one category to the next. I mean, I know people who, when they got saved, they got instant deliverance from smoking cigarettes. And other people, when they got saved, they didn't get instant deliverance. They struggled with it and fought with it and eventually beat it. Sometimes they never did beat it. Are there haves and have-nots? Yeah, the ones who got the instant deliverance have something. The other ones are still struggling to get. I don't know why. I don't know why God does it at one time for someone and another time for another. God has his reasons and he knows why. All I can say is we can't turn from something in disgust because the implications of it is maybe I'm a have-not. Hey, deal with it. We're all have-nots. Some of us have hair. Some of us have not. The issue here is everything God wants us to have, we can have. And we might not have everything he wants us to have yet. You might not have a great prayer life yet. Some people have that. I envy them. Some people have a much better prayer life than I do. Well, I envy them, but that doesn't make me mad at them. Doesn't want me to say, no, we all have the same kind of prayer life. Don't tell me you have something I don't have. Because they do. Let's just deal with it, you know, and say, okay, I want that. If I could have a better prayer life, I want that. If I could have be more filled with the Spirit than I am, I want that. And so when I found out about it, I wanted that. I didn't get offended. I thought, wait a minute, these people are saying I don't have something that they've got. I knew I didn't have what they had. They didn't have to tell me. I knew I didn't have it, and I knew I wanted it. Now, what is it we want? Do we just want some kind of buzz? Do we want to be able to join the Speaking in Tongues Club? Do we want to, you know, have some kind of power so we can feel, you know, special and important? Do we want to feel like we're more spiritual than someone else? Then God probably won't give it to you. But you know, those are not the right motives for wanting it. If you want God, if you want more of God in your life, if you want more love, more power, that's exactly what more of the Holy Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and you'll receive power. And there's nothing wrong with wanting more of that. I want more of that. You see, even though I got filled with the Spirit once when I was 16 years old, I got to get refilled all the time. There's degrees of how filled I am sometimes. You know, sometimes I'm really full, and sometimes I'm really not so full, at least as I understand the subject. Now, I want to talk next time, because I'm out of time tonight, and I thought I was going to say everything tonight about this subject that I'm going to say, but it just didn't happen. After 35 years of teaching, I've never figured out how to fit within a time frame and say the things I want to say, but I don't know if that's learned behavior or what, but I haven't learned it. But what I want to talk about tomorrow night is how biblically a person gets from here to there. If a person knows the Lord and loves the Lord, but is aware that their witness is ineffective, they don't have power over the sin in their life. When they confront demonized people, they just feel like they're going to wither up. They don't have a clue. You know, they're terrified. They're afraid to witness their friends. And when they do, they just get laughed at. They don't, you know, there's no power there. If there's a desire for that, then there is in the Bible a description of how you get there from here. I hope that you'll understand that the Spirit-filled life is a life of more love and more power and more of God. And if you desire more of God, that's really what it's for. It's not to be one of the haves in the sense of, now I don't have to be embarrassed about not being able to speak in tongues. You know, you may not even speak in tongues if you get filled with the Spirit. You may still be a have-not about that one. Never know. If what you want is all of God that is available, if you want God to be the total life who empowers you and who is your life, then this is normative. You see, in our day, it's not necessarily normative because we have a lot of non-spirit-filled groups that have learned how to work the machine and grow a big church sometimes. But in the New Testament times, there was nothing of that. As soon as a person was led to the Lord, someone laid hands on them, they got baptized in the Spirit. That was considered, you know, basic equipment. But we live in a time where some things have been neglected and have to be recovered. And I think that the question we have to ask ourselves is, Lord, is it I? You know, is it I that need to recover some of that? Is my Christian life like the lives of the people in the book of Acts? I'll tell you, the one thing that really struck me when I got filled with the Spirit was when I read the book of Acts. What a difference it was. Before, when I read the book of Acts, it was like reading ancient history about like Greek heroes or something, like reading the Iliad and the Odyssey, and the miracles and stuff that don't really have anything to do with my life. I mean, just things that were, I knew it was true, but it was like reading mythology, you know? When I got filled with the Spirit, I thought, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I could do that. You know, I mean, I probably couldn't, but the fact is it seemed like I could relate. What they were doing seemed realistic. It seemed like, yeah, I could believe God to do that. It's just strange how that feeling made the Bible a reality to me. And it has been for 35 years. The Bible is more real to me than this wooden podium is. I mean, the Word of God, it's a reality that came to be real to me when the reality of God's presence and His Spirit. And I have not been filled with the Spirit every moment ever since. But I've never been satisfied to be less than filled. And so I just want you to be not satisfied with too little either.
For the past hour, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Normally, Steve Gregg would be taking your calls and answering your questions, but for the next 2 weeks, we will be presenting for you a special series of lectures and a selection of calls from the normal broadcast. Today, you heard part one of a series entitled, The Spirit-Filled Life. Steve will return to the microphone on Monday, June 26th, to address your questions about biblical principles and the Christian life. I need to remind you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you would like to help keep the show on the air, you can send your support to The Narrow Path, Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you would prefer to donate online, there is a PayPal link available at thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Also on the website, you can find many other resources, ranging from a question and answer forum to a list of teachings and past radio shows available for free download. Tune in again tomorrow at this same time for part two of the series, The Spirit-Filled Life, on the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast.
Stop swallowing rocks, pills, and capsules that don't get fully absorbed by the body.